If you would, open your Bibles to the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We've been dealing with the revelation of Jesus Christ to his disciples and to vast multitudes who have come to see and experience the miracles. We have seen what we've entitled the gospel in person moving among men. We've had already 2 occasions in which it was reported that Jesus Christ had conducted what we call today exorcisms. He had cast demons out of an individual in one case and out of multitudes over in the 3rd chapter. We're going to see a little more of that this morning. And we're really going to go through 2 episodes here which are quite striking in their detail. I mentioned last week that as you read ahead at the crossing of Galilee, it's very, very obvious an eyewitness had to be at least telling Mark about these events. Not that the Spirit of God isn't the perfect eyewitness, can record anything. It's just there's a lot more dramatic detail given in this passage, and it kind of jumps out at you that somebody was there, and it was probably the Apostle Peter talking to Mark. And we kind of think he's behind. This is, in a sense, these are Peter's memoirs of what it was like to walk with Jesus. I'd like to read in just a moment verse 35 of chapter 4, right down through the 20th verse of chapter 5. But before I get there, I want to call your attention to really the 2 words that around which the message is going to center. There are 2 Greek words which are transliterated almost exactly into English. They are the words chaos and the word cosmos or cosmos. They are found throughout your Bible, and they're really found in our culture. And they don't necessarily mean anything different in our culture than they meant in the original. But the Greek idea of chaos is what's expressed in Genesis 1-2, of something being formless and void and just all messed up. It doesn't seem to have any rhyme or reason. Everything's out of place because it doesn't even look like there is a place. It's what we call chaos. Believe it or not, there are smart people that go to very important universities and study chaos theory. Now that must be pretty fascinating, but it's well above anything I can imagine. And there may even be a purpose to it, but I can't. The only reference I know of to chaos theory is the smart guy in Jurassic Park talking about it. What do I know? On the other hand, the other word is cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S. That's the title of the message, so it's on your bulletin. Chaos to cosmos. Cosmos is the idea of something being orderly and harmoniously put together. A cosmology is a study of the order and structure of things. Cosmetics are derived from this word, the idea of setting things the way that we all wish they would be and highlighting what we want to highlight. Cosmetology, the idea of hair, the way hair is cut and things are put together. This whole idea of an ordered, harmonious structure. And you can see the opposite in a society in which disorder becomes emphasized. And you see that across the ages. When men turn from order and structure to this whole life of upheaval and chaos. And some people seem to think the answer to mankind is chaos. Well, God's word assures us the answer isn't chaos. In fact, there is no rest whatsoever in the midst of chaos. And yet, as I hope to demonstrate, our scriptures tell us that lost men live in a state of perpetual chaos. They just don't necessarily recognize it for what it is. Let's read this passage. Mark 4, verse 35. On that same day, the day that he concluded all those parables, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had pity on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou art the God that brings order out of disorder, that sets things right, the creator of cosmos, the ruler over chaos. Lord, as we look today at the scriptures, at these perfectly preserved incidents from the life of our Lord and Savior and his earthly ministry, help us to glean lessons that perhaps lie below the surface that are spiritually discerned. Give us, Lord, of your Spirit the enlightening necessary that we may see the applications to our lives. Lord, call some from darkness into light. Keep us in your cosmos and protect us against the descent into chaos. I pray, Lord, that you will be with us in the coming hour, that you will strengthen our faith through our understanding of this passage, and that in a sense your kingdom will take greater control and hold over our lives, that we may be more effective and understanding witnesses of thy truth as a result of being here today. Do all these things for your glory in your precious Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Just before we left the house, I did a little research on the cosmos. Cosmos, of course, was a very popular PBS series a number of years ago. Fox has bought it. As a matter of fact, in the coming years, they're going to do an updated version because they've discovered more stuff and they can do more stuff with special effects. But the series Cosmos was a study of the universe and what a unique place the universe was. And Carl Sagan, who is not an atheist, he was an agnostic, he knows better now, but he was the narrator. He would come on at the beginning. It's just a beautiful opening, and you can Google it. You can go watch it on YouTube and see the intro, and it's a fascinating look at the state of technology maybe 10 or 15 years ago, what they could demonstrate, and how they edited this whole thing together so kind of the whole universe comes together and focuses upon one man. And then there's this title of Cosmos, order, harmonious structure. And he would come on in a very stentorian voice. He would say, the cosmos is all that is, all that ever was, and all that ever shall be. In other words, all of this order, this harmonious structure, all of this obvious evidence of an architect doesn't point to an architect. In fact, I think his theology is best expressed now on his website. There's a tribute to Carl Sagan website. It's like carlsagan.com or something like that. And the entry statement is that you are a way for the cosmos to know itself. Now think what's being said there. You are so important that you're the pathway whereby order and structure, and if there is a spiritual being in charge of everything, he really gets to know himself through you. And if that doesn't stand the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ on its head, nothing will. So taking that by way of introduction, I would like to take us back into this passage at the end of Mark 4. There are parallels to both of these events in both Matthew and Luke. Remember, those are the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels, three different views of kind of the same period of time, the same events for the most case. But the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke are all much shorter, and they're all much less detailed. The emphasis isn't there. It's not that Matthew probably wasn't long to see those things, but the Spirit did not lead him to record in detail all the things that Mark records. So for instance, as we read through this passage, we see things like the events happen in the evening. That when they take him in the boat, they take him exactly the same boat he'd been standing in preaching in. And they take him just as he was. We hear that there were other boats out there with him. Probably, there's a wider circle of disciples that wherever he goes, they want to go too. And there probably wasn't enough in the one boat for all of them, so there's other little boats going along with them. We know when the storm hits that it reaches the point pretty quickly that the waves are breaking into the boat, so it's already filling. Well, where's Jesus? We're told he's in the stern of the boat. But he's not just back there. He's asleep back there. And he's not just back there asleep. He's asleep on a cushion. All right. We understand that as these events unfold, these people get scared. And ultimately, they do what scared people do. And as a result, they get even more scared. And then they ask the critical question that we really need to consider. So let's look at it in a little more detail at the passage. On the same day that all those things we looked at last week were going on, when the evening had finally come, Jesus tells his disciples, okay, let's go over to the other side, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you've been following on your map, you kind of know last week, if Capernaum's at the north side, a little bit to the left or the west, is about 5 miles down the coast of where the Bay of Parables, as they call it, is. That's probably where those events happen. And he's going to head over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He's going over to the area of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, depending on your maps. He's going over into the area, and it's right at the end of the passage I read out of chapter 5, known as the Decapolis. And all Decapolis means is 10 cities. And the 10 cities are all Gentile cities. They're all predominantly Gentile cities. A lot of them have Roman garrisons in them. And that will kind of play into the picture here. Because remember, Jesus Christ is a light unto the Gentiles. So at some point, you know he's going to make a special effort there. And here's the place. At least one of the places. He's already told us when people wanted him just to kind of stay there around Nazareth or perhaps Capernaum or Cana and just heal everybody and feed everybody. You know, yes, it may be very popular, my ministry here, but I need to go other places and preach the kingdom because that's the reason I was sent. Remember that from chapter 1, verse 38. So he tells his disciples, let's go over to the other side now. Verse 36 tells us, leaving the crowd, they take him with them in the boat just as he was. Now, in 1986, archaeologists discovered an ancient craft on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, you know, buried down in the muck and the mire. When they got it out and did all the things, and I'm sure if you go, the Tourist Board of Israel will be happy to take you on a tour of this, and for a pittance, you can spend the day marveling. But, matter of fact, they did the radiocarbon dating, whatever the super smart guys do, and they said this dates back to somewhere between 120 B.C. and 40 A.D. So this is a boat that fits the time figure here. So we kind of have some idea what at least that boat looked like. It's 26 and a half feet long, it's 7.5 feet wide, and it's about 4.5 feet tall. It looks like it wouldn't draw a whole lot of water, but it would hold about 15 people. 15 grown people. So that kind of sounds like the sort of a boat Jesus and his disciples would be in. It's not a sailboat, it's a rowboat. And it has two sets of oars, and there's only four oarsmen. So 11 people are riding, four people are drawing or pulling the oars. But it seems to be very typical of the time. It would have a covered deck at each end, both stern and aft, to kind of keep the sun off or perhaps keep the rain off. And obviously in the stern portion is where Jesus is going to be asleep. Of course, there's other boats. So maybe it's one of the other boats. Maybe it's not any of the boats, but it's a typical boat. I believe that what happens next, based upon the context as we're working our way through Mark, is an example of demonic opposition. Now, that doesn't mean if a tornado comes through before the end of the message here, Satan did it specifically to stop the message. All right, he could. I mean, he certainly brings storms in early Job. I believe this is a demonic storm. But as usual, everything Satan does to serve his purposes, God uses to serve his purposes. Just like the wrath of man produces the glory and praise of God. So, here we go with what I think is demonic opposition. A great windstorm arose. Now, this happens with some regularity in these places. Literally, the words there are a furious squall. Kind of like what happens in the early verses of Jonah. You know, Jonah's out there fleeing from God. God told him to go one way, he's going the other way. And literally, that passage in the Hebrew says that God hurled a storm at the boat. Well, that's kind of what seemed to happen here. A storm has been hurled at the boat. Now, storms are common here because if you were on your maps and you look a little bit to the northeast, Mount Hermon is the mountain range to the northeast, and it's 9,200 feet above sea level at its peak. But the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. So you get this difference in temperature often, and as that cold air comes down, it just sets off these violent storms. The fishermen were used to that sort of thing, which is why you don't get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But of course, we're going to see sooner or later that some people do. So the storm hits, and the storm is whipping up the waves. And verse 37 tells us the waves are coming into the boat. You know, it's only 4 feet high and it's fully loaded, so it may only be a foot or so above the water line, and now the water is coming in. And I'm sure they're furiously bailing and casting things out, and they're not keeping up. So much so that 37 concludes the boat is already filling. Jesus in the stern of the boat. Kind of like Jonah being below deck and sleeping. Now there the captain of the ship comes and, why sleepest thou? You know, why are you sleeping? We're up here fighting for our lives. You need to get up and come call on your God. But, you know, the times that Jesus is reported to be asleep is always at the time when people are in the midst of great storms in your Gospels. And in a sense, when we're in the great storms of our lives is when we say, well, where's God? Is he asleep? No. Isn't that what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal? Maybe your God's too busy to pay attention and answer your prayers today. No, we don't want to be that way. God's not asleep. Jesus is physically asleep, but he's perfectly content knowing God's sovereign hands over everything. But they woke him. Verse 38 tells us. And listen to the question they ask. Teacher, Rabbi, don't you care that we're perishing? Now, you need to kind of stop and ponder everything that's in that question. Now, you don't want to, you know, when somebody's under real pressure, particularly if they're terrified, particularly if they, you know, they're just scared to death, sometimes words are just words for the wind. All right. People get really worked up and they say things they probably wouldn't say under different circumstances. And a lot of times, particularly when we deal with young people or immature people, you just have to consider those words for the wind. Maybe come back at a quieter, calmer time and bring them up and talk things through. But if you get engaged, then everybody's going to be throwing around words for the wind and things will get out of control in a hurry. So perhaps these are words for the wind, but it's interesting that the parallel passages change it a little bit. I don't think the disciples were very proud of the way they approached this moment. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit couldn't have preserved everything, and we've got what we need. But for instance, in the Matthew passage, it's a prayer. They say, save us, Lord, we're perishing. Which is probably another way of expressing, aren't you concerned we're all here dying? In the Luke 8 passage, they say, Master, Master, we're perishing. Help, help. So they're kind of the same thing. But I think the eyewitness account is probably the most accurate in Mark. That, man, don't you care that we're all going to die here? Well, Jesus awakes. And he rebukes the wind. And he says to the sea, and the language he used, the Greek here, is very specific. It is a perfect tense verb. It is passive. This is something the wind and the waves are going to do to themselves, and it's imperative. It's a command. It is, you know, we read, peace be still. It's knock it off and keep it knocked off. Settle down and stay settled down. No ifs, ands, or buts. Absolute commands. And not a big surprise here, everything got calm. The wind stopped. The waves stopped. They were actually doing what only God can do. In fact, the passage that we go to every Sunday before Thanksgiving, at least recently, is Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 opens with, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love, endures forever. And then it talks about some aspect of the problems that men have, the things they fall into, and then how the Lord redeems them. It concludes with, you know, so he satisfies souls, he fills hungry hearts, and so let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and let him proclaim his praises among the children of men. Well, down in verse 29, he speaks of the fact that one of the things the Lord does is he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. I mean, those are the sort of thing only God can do. And he does it here, instantaneously, at a word from Jesus Christ. Now, this is obviously instructional and instructive, I should say, I guess, to the disciples. After all, they're the ones that took him with them in the boat. They were the ones that woke him up because they were so afraid. And they are ultimately going to be the ones that are going to pose the question. And we're not at the question yet. The question isn't, don't you care that we're all going to perish here? He says to them, and he does ask them a question. He says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Perhaps Perhaps sometimes in the midst of a great trial, that would be a good question to consider. The Lord is asking you, why are you so afraid in the midst of this? Now, they're not going to fully understand everything about him until after the cross and after the resurrection. Because after the cross, I mean, all they got, what was all that about? And they're leaving town in despair. After the resurrection, everything changes. They've got it then, and they are never the same again, and they go forth and turn the whole world upside down. So they're not going to understand everything, and so he's not faulting them for their lack of knowledge. What he's faulting them for is their fear. Because as people who are coming to see who he is, and that they have a living relationship with him, they should not live in fear. And as believers with a living relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we should not live in fear. The rebuke is over the fear. Now, where does fear come from? Fear comes when we doubt the goodness of God, when we doubt his wisdom, when we doubt whether or not he truly loves us, when we doubt whether or not his plan is better than our plan, when we doubt why would he let this happen to us. You know, I've sent out a couple of messages the last couple of days about young, I suppose he's 16, 17 years old, Austin Jones. This elder's son somewhere up in Canada. And obviously he has a life-threatening condition that's going on right now. He seems to have lived right on the edge of bad things for a long, long time. And he went through a physical crisis over the last couple of days. And his family obviously are concerned, because about a third of the kids that experience what it is die. And a third of them never fully recover. And they're praying and believing the Lord certainly can deliver. But it is fascinating to see how Howie and Sheila Jones understand the sovereignty of God in the midst of this crisis. They are the antithesis right now to where the disciples were when they wake Jesus up terrified, saying, aren't you concerned? Don't you care about us that we're perishing here? Now, they live the other side of the cross. But they're also mature believers. And so in the midst of these terrible circumstances, which their son may in fact be called by the Lord to himself, their faith is shining through. And their faith bears testimony to us that God's word is true, that we can depend upon him, that he will sustain you in the midst of such things. And we need this now before we're in those situations. Because if you live long enough, you will. These things will happen. We are meant to learn such things. That's the importance of Christian history, of looking back over the history of Christianity and seeing how people responded to situations and circumstances in the past. The record of God keeping his promises, of men of faith, their faith being confirmed, sustained, and how even though everything looked like it was lost and the cause was crushed, the fact that God always preserved a remnant and carried it on. I was reading some Reformation history this week, and the author points out something that I would have never picked up on. He says that if you read The Lord of the Rings, which I highly recommend, and you see the movies, which I also highly recommend, it'll take weeks for both, it seems like. One thing, if you look at it carefully, there's a place in the third movie in which the great bonfires are lit from the kingdom of Gondor to the kingdom of Rohan, calling those two ancient peoples to renew their alliance and come to the war. And it is, Peter Jackson did a magnificent job of just across the mountainside, you keep seeing the lights, and your heart wells up within you at the emotional moment. You know, the music's right, they do these things right. But in point of fact, Jackson changed the words. The words of Gandalf, and I think he changed them for the better. What Tolkien wrote when Gandalf saw that the signal fires were lit, Gandalf turned to those with him and said, "War is kindled." And of course, everybody knew the war was coming. When Peter Jackson brought it to the screen, Gandalf turned to those with him and he says, "Hope is kindled." Now that isn't that. I mean, understanding what God has for you and what he has promised should kindle your hope. Looking back across history at how he has preserved his people and sustained them should be a kindling to our hope. Well, look at the response of the disciples in verse 41. They're terrified. They're terrified. I mean, you think they were scared of the storm? Yeah, they thought the storm was going to kill them, but this is scarier yet. You know, the one that can control the wind and the waves is in the boat with us. So they ask the one question that makes all faith possible. Who is this that even the wind and the waves can obey him? See, they've been out there in that boat experiencing the chaos. And they didn't realize that the author of Cosmos was right there with them. And when he reveals himself to them, it's just overwhelming. And that's the answer for our lives, is to have the Lord reveal himself as he truly is to us, for us to behold him through his word, for his spirit to enlighten understanding so that we see him as he is, so that we look in his face. And we see the face of Jesus. We see the gospel in person. Now, I don't think it's accidental at all that when they get to the other shore, that demonic event having failed, there's going to be another one. Now, they land in the country of the Gerasenes. And again, there's a lot more details in this than there is in the other two passages, in the Matthew 8 or the Luke 8 passage. But what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to be met by a man, and the man's going to have an unclean spirit. He's going to live among what any Jewish reader would see were unclean tombs, because, you know, just being around dead things made you unclean. And he lives among the tombs. He's going to be in an area, this man with the unclean spirit living among the unclean tombs, all around that tomb-filled area are unclean people who basically are involved in an unclean profession. They're swine herds. They keep pigs. And everything about pigs is abhorrent to Jews. Old Testament Jews in any case. And of course, the reason they keep all those pigs is because all those Romans live there, and the Romans really like the pork. So they're making money raising unclean food for the unclean Romans. So they're unclean. Everything's unclean here. In a second, Jesus steps off that boat. Verse 2 tells us immediately that man comes out of the tombs. He is described as a man with an unclean spirit. We've encountered this before. This means there is a demonic possession of this man. He is indwelt by a demon. He lives among those tombs. We lived for, I guess, almost 6 years in Okinawa. And if you live on Okinawa, you live among the tombs. Because Okinawa is, the way the Japanese bury people is they bury them above ground, because after they bury them, they come back a year or two later and they open up the tomb and they clean all the bones. And they do it regularly. There's a regular festivals of this sort of thing. And that way you kind of keep them, you keep that, use the same tomb for generations and generations. Some of them are literally hundreds of years old. And they all look like turtle shells. They're called turtleback tombs. And they're all through the housing areas. They're all across the landscape. They're just tombs everywhere. And so when they have, for instance, their Obon festivals and things like that, places just crawl with people going to visit their family tombs and such. So I'm glad I'm not an Old Testament Jew. That would be unclean living. In fact, when we invaded Okinawa, we wasted an awful lot of ordnance blowing up what we thought were pillboxes. And we were dropping bombs on turtleback tombs so that when the invasion force landed, most of the Japanese were still there. which is one of the reasons it was such a bloody battle. This man lives among those tombs. Everything human beings could do to restrain him, they've done. But nobody can bind him anymore. They can't put a chain on him to hold him. They can't shackle his feet and bind him down with chains to the shackle. Every time they do, he's so strong, he can break chains, he can break out of shackles, he can take them off his wrists, he can take them off his ankles. He cannot be restrained. It really is a picture of someone who's beyond human help. No one has the strength to subdue him. And is he happy? Well, verse 5 says, night and day, among the tombs, among the dead in which he lives, and all up on the mountain surrounding here, he's always out there just screaming and crying out and cutting himself and beating himself. And just he's just a miserable soul. This is a picture of fallen humanity. Not to allegorize this too far. Fallen humanity is dead, though they appear to be living. They are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. And they don't live the life. They are living in the cities of the dead. In fact, we live among the vast majority. We're living among the cities of the dead too. We're the exceptions. We're the lights in the darkness. Living among the cities of the dead with a dead spirit, dead in trespass and sin, we live an unrestrained life. Nothing can bind us. Our own will can't bind us. We can't decide to reform ourselves. We can't decide to quit doing that and to start doing this and to always do this and to never do that. We make all kinds of promises to others. We make promises to ourselves, and we do not have the power to restrain ourselves because in our sin we are unrestrainable. And we're happy, right? No need for any depression medicine around here. Nobody needs any psychiatry. Nobody needs any counseling because everybody's happy in America, right? I was reading a book last week. It said that in 1776, when the War of Independence broke out, American colonists had the highest standard of living in the world. And when the invading force, the Hessians, the Brits came, they couldn't believe how well Americans lived. What on earth are you guys rebelling for? Look how good you got it. We still got the highest living standards in the world. 250 years later, we're all happy, right? No, we're a miserable people. We cannot be entertained enough. We cannot be distracted enough. We cannot be given enough. You know, 100+ million people lost yesterday. Right. 100 million fools thought it was a good idea to put money down so they could win a huge pot of money. 100 million fools. The lottery's cannibalism. It's a society eating its poor and its stupid. And if you bought tickets, I don't mean to offend you, but you need to look closely at the reality. Well, the storm failed. So the demons are going to get him this way. So he sees Jesus from afar. He runs toward Jesus. Perhaps he plans on doing to Jesus what he does to everybody else. But you know, when the demoniac meets deity, there really isn't much of a contest. As soon as he gets within range, or perhaps his intent was always, here is my only hope. When it says that he fell down before him, the word used there is that he fell down in a worshipful way. He bowed down before him. But that's all the human can do, because the demon really is controlling the words here. And what the demon does is he cries out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me?" Then he identifies him as Jesus, Son of the Most High. And then he swears. He says, swear to God you won't torment me. As though he's going to command Jesus to take an oath he won't torment the demon. You know how that's going to end. Incidentally, when he refers to Jesus as the Son of the God Most High, he uses the name of God, the almighty name of God, in a way that is first used when Abraham meets Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and he's described as the high priest of God Most High. And Abraham is blessed of God Most High. And then the descriptor of God Most High is that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. So he comes, so this demon indwelt man runs to Jesus, throws himself at Jesus' feet, and then the demon is demanding of Jesus, the Son of the one that's possessor of heaven and earth, that he not torment. Talk about chutzpah. Talk about presumption. Because Jesus has been saying, you need to come out of that man to the unclean spirit. So Jesus said, well, what is your name? He says, my name's Legion, because there's many of us in here. Now, a Roman legion had 5,600 men in it. I mean, we do know these things. 5,600 men in a Roman legion. Does that mean there's 5,600 demons in there? Well, it might not. It means there's a bunch of them in there. There's at least many in here. And it doesn't take, you know, it took one angel to kill 185,000 Syrians. And the demons or angels have the same kind of power in some aspects. So it wouldn't take a whole lot. There might be 5,600. A lot of people think there's 2,000 because of what happened to the pigs. But I presume if you can get a whole pile of them in one man, you could probably get a whole pile in individual pigs too. So we'll get there in a moment. The demon knows he's not going to win there. So in verse 10, he begs. There's no demand here now. No demand here. No swear you won't do this to me. What in the world are you doing? None of that. He says, I'm begging you earnestly, don't make me leave this country. Now, do you suppose that there are demons that think of Suffolk and Virginia and the United States that way? This is our place. This is our house. This is our country. This is our state. This is our realm. What are you doing here? Now, the area of the Gerasenes, the Decapolis, seems to have been what they consider to be kind of their territory. But Jesus already, this has already happened in Capernaum. It's already happened before. The demons always think what they got is theirs to keep. It's their kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of God is invading the kingdom of Satan, binding the straw man and plundering that household. And that's what's going on here. He doesn't challenge the Lord. He begs for mercy. You know, mercy is the only alternative to God's wrath. For all of us. You don't believe, you're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on you, John 3:36 tells us. As we said, did in one of our studies, I guess our Reformation study here, God never does injustice. Nobody receives injustice. They either receive mercy or they receive justice. They either get what they deserve or they don't get what they deserve. But he's never unjust. Well, there's a great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside. And so they start begging more. Hey, just let us go into the pigs. And here's an interesting thing. You say, okay, go into the pigs. You think Jesus doesn't know what's going to happen when they get in the pigs? But they want a body to inhabit. For some reason. So into the pigs they go. And as soon as they come out of the man, they get into the pigs, maybe being smarter than people in some respect, but they're maybe just being led by the demons. You know, the old Walt Disney movie, The Lemmings, off the cliff they go, out in the water they go, they can't swim, they all drown. You got 2,000 dead pigs now floating in the Sea of Galilee. Well, there are herdsmen that are there watching these thousands of pigs. And obviously they're not happy about this. So they run into the city and throughout the country and tell everybody. And so people start coming to see what's happened. If while we were in here, all your cars vanished, and when you got home, your house wasn't there anymore, That's the sort of thing that's going on here. I mean, the wealth involved here, the fiscal calamity that has happened here, the economic disaster that's happened here. I mean, it's not just a couple of, you know, pig herders now don't have jobs. They don't because there's no pigs. But you know, this was their capital asset of these people here. This is what they depended upon for their livelihood. It's not like there's a social welfare plan. There's not a food bank somewhere that's going to replace this for you. This is a really, really bad thing when all the pigs are drowned. What does that tell us about how the Lord values human souls as opposed to animals? I mean, what's the comparative value? The Lord is going to say, you know, what would it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his immortal soul? I suspect if you asked the majority, and I think a supermajority, of the 100 million people who threw away their money last week, if they would trade their soul to win, the supermajority would say yes. But in point of fact, they're trading their soul for a lot less than that. They're trading their soul just to be left alone by God, so they can do whatever they want to do. And incidentally, that's what's going to happen here. They came to Jesus in verse 15, and they saw the formerly demon-possessed man. He's the one who had the legion. But he's just sitting there. And he's fully clothed. And he's in his right mind. What this is a very visible picture of salvation, of discipleship. This is an individual who's been restored to the way he was intended to be by his Creator. The chaos that was his life. The absolute anarchy that lived within his heart. That made him just absolutely dissatisfied with everything and self-destructive in every way and uncontrollable and unrestrainable. All that is settled and he's right there in fellowship with Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of cosmos. Of things being harmoniously put back the way they should be. And when they see that, they are afraid. See, the disciples were more afraid of Jesus' identity than they were of the storm. And now these Gerasenes, these citizens of the Decapolis, are more afraid of his power than they were of the demoniac. I mean, they don't want any more of this sort of thing happening. No, this is just too costly. So they begin begging him. See, the herdsmen tell them, we're not left here. Verse 16 emphasizes this. We're not left with them not knowing what happened. The herdsman described to them everything that happened to that demon-possessed man and how it worked out for the pigs. So they know what happened. And they begin begging him to depart from their region. If you think a stupendous miracle will lead vast people to the true faith, here's evidence it doesn't work that way. Miracle-working ministries do not produce real faith. And if your faith is in miracles, it will be a miracle if that saves you. So as Jesus is getting in the boat, that man, that former demoniac, comes to him and begs just that he could be with him. See, I mean, he would give anything to be one of his disciples. One of his close inner circle. And this may surprise us, but verse 19 says Jesus says no. Now, I did wrestle with that. And there's probably, the commentators say, well, one of the problems is if you have a Gentile with you, particularly one who's been unclean so obviously for so long time, that could be a real stumbling block for your ministry among the Jews. I don't necessarily buy that argument because I don't think Jesus is a stumbling block enough. But I think there's a much higher purpose at work here. The Lord won't let him come. Because Jesus is now being banished from that region. They don't want him there. They don't want him doing what he's doing there. So he's really not worried like he is back in Galilee of get all the Jews stirred up about a Messiah being here. Because they may, you know, want to demand, may I be made king right then, and a big riot starting, and the time isn't right for that. He's not worried about that among the Decapolis. They don't want to hear anything about him. So okay, he's going to leave. But he's not going to leave without a witness. He tells this demoniac, verse 19, go home to your friends, to those that know you. Isn't it amazing? This man does have friends. He hasn't always been this way. There was a time when he wasn't this way. What do you suppose he got into that led to him being demonically indwelt by a legion of demons? That would be another entire sermon, I suspect. So we won't go there right now. Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. It's an early appeal of you are my witness to your friends and the people of the Decapolis. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Now, they're trying to get rid of Jesus. He's leaving this witness. And verse 20 tells us that demoniac went away and he began to proclaim, not just among his friends, but all through the Decapolis, all through the 10 cities. And he was told, go tell them how much the Lord has done for you. He went and told them how much Jesus had done for him. Now, what's Mark conveying with that? Jesus is Lord. And when he goes, because of his testimony, because of what has happened to this man's life, because of the chaos that those that knew him knew was his life, and the very evident cosmos that his life is now. When people hear that story, they marvel. Brethren, this is really the first missionary preacher Jesus sends out. And he's a Gentile going to Gentiles. And his message is, life is not supposed to work without God at the center. It's chaos. But with God at the center, it's cosmos. And the call of the gospel, the call of the gospel that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom has come, repent and believe, is the call to embrace the cosmos, the creator of the cosmos, the ultimate redeemer of our souls, our Father God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid the price that we owed for our sins. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the testimony preserved by Mark of these miraculous events. Not of the miracles so much as what the miracles tell us about the miracle worker. The revelation of God himself in the flesh, in the person of the Son. And what it tells us about ourselves, that though we may be believers, there are times when fears and doubts cause us to stray from the foundational truths of the faith. And unbelievers are so quick to choose the anarchy and chaos of their lives over the harmony and the peace and the rest that we find only in a right relationship with thee. We pray, Lord, for the application of these truths to our lives as we ponder this message this week. And Lord, as we turn to remember thy sacrifice in our behalf, we pray for your blessings, we pray for your comfort, we pray for the building up of our faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brother, I'd like to take a moment and encourage you to look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 11. Be reading through portions of this passage in just a few moments. But I want to begin reading and spend a moment or two of exhortation before we partake. in verse 26 and following, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we gather next week, of course, it will be Resurrection Sunday, and the world will be observing, whether it likes it or not, the fact that after his death he came, and as Christians we believe he's coming again. Verse 27 tells us that whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And I think periodically, a couple of times a year, it's important to kind of clarify some things about this as we move to the table. Identifying oneself with the body of Christ by partaking in the table, in the Lord's Supper, while showing contempt for other members of the body, is partaking in an unworthy manner. And if you do so, that's a tragedy. Now, I can bear testimony to having taken the Lord's Supper an awful lot before I was even saved, obviously, but I thought I wasn't. And I suspect there have been times since I was saved when I thought I was far better than I was. And I really wasn't at peace in a right fellowship with the brethren as I should have been. And the Word of God is, that's an unworthy manner, and you'll be held accountable for that. So I adjure you, I exhort you to search your heart and be right with your brethren to the extent you can in your own mind as you prepare monthly for the Lord's table. Examine yourself, verse 28 tells us. But examine yourself so you can eat of the bread. The whole point is to participate in the supper, so that you can eat the bread and drink the cup. Because if you do it in an unworthy manner, in point of fact, you're eating and drinking judgment yourself because you really don't understand what's happening here. And what you don't understand is one of at least three things. You either can't distinguish between a nice little loaf of bread and some grape juice and what it symbolizes. Or you don't really understand that when we gather around the table, we really are the body of Christ. And we're not the only body of Christ this morning, but we are the body of Christ gathering here. And that if we fail to understand those things, we in a sense are breaking the covenant that binds us together. And that reasonably results in the fact, in the outworking, that God judges. As he did the Corinthians, he said, that's the very reason a lot of people get sick. And quite a few people died. So it is a serious thing to come to the Lord's table. And as we prepare to partake, I encourage you to go to the Lord in the next quiet few moments and just search your heart. I'm not expecting an emotional outburst on anybody's part. I just want you to be right with the Lord and purpose in your heart to be right one with another. And then let's enjoy the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Lord, use these moments of quiet communion and fellowship with thee, as we prepare our hearts and our lives to walk in fellowship with one another and with thee for thy glory. Lord, take these moments of silence and use them for your glory.